For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from two portions of the book of Revelation. Our text is going to be from Revelation chapter 10, the entire chapter, but I also want to read a short portion from Revelation chapter 1, which I'll be doing first. I want to begin by reading Revelation 1, the verses 12 through 16, verses 12 through 16, and then we'll be reading Revelation 10, the entire chapter. Again, for our visitors this morning, we are in the midst of a series on the book of Revelation, and we find ourselves this morning in Revelation 10, and keep in mind as well that in your bulletins, there is an outline of this morning's message, which you may find helpful as well. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 through 16, as we begin our scripture reading. This is the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And then if you'll turn to me to the book of Revelation chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10, and I'll be reading the entire chapter, the 11 verses of Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and he said, "There will be no more delay." But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. "Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Revelation 1 and Revelation 10. Once again this morning, in the book of Revelation, we have come to an interlude in our text. You may remember in chapter 6, as we concluded the opening of the sixth seal, before the opening of the seventh seal, we had an interlude, Revelation 7, which speaks about the church militant and the church triumphant. And now, as we have been involved in this vision concerning the seven trumpets, again we have come to an interlude. Following the sounding of the sixth trumpet at the end of chapter 9, we have, before we come to the seventh trumpet, an interlude. An interlude in chapter 10 and the first part of 11, which speaks of the church. Now keep in mind again where we are at in this third vision. We had the vision of the seven churches. We had the vision of the opening of the seven seals. And now in this third vision, the vision of the seven trumpets, again we are reminded of the sounding of the wrath of God. The wrath of God, which is being sounded all over the earth, even now. The first four trumpets in Revelation 8, speaking of the wrath of God as it is revealed through the realm of nature. The fifth trumpet, speaking of the wrath of God as it is sounded against mankind's thoughts and its desire to pursue the passions of this world and only to be stung by the scorpion's tail again and again in emptiness. And last week, we read and heard about the sounding of the sixth trumpet, the wrath of God as it is brought against mankind through the horrors and destruction of war. And you would expect that as we turn to the next chapter, what would be sounded and recorded next in John's vision in Revelation is the sounding of the seventh trumpet of God's wrath. We thought the sounding of the fifth trumpet against the thinking of mankind was horrible. We thought the sounding of God's wrath through the horrors of war was horrible. Wait until the final sounding of the seventh and complete trumpet of God's wrath is what we think next. But instead, once again, just like between the sixth and seventh seal, we have an interlude. I've laid it out for you on your outlines. The six trumpets of Revelation 8 through the end of chapter 9. And the seventh trumpet doesn't begin until chapter 15, verse 15 of chapter 11. But the interlude in Revelation 10 through 11 verse 14 is a message that we must know in the interlude concerning the church. I've titled this morning's message, The Sweet and Sour Gospel. What does it mean? The sweet and sour gospel as it is revealed to us in the interlude. Let's begin in the first part of our text this morning as we seek to understand that question. You notice our text starts out in verse 1 with a mighty angel coming down from heaven. John is no longer having been carried up into heaven, where he is seeing the presence of God in heaven itself. The perspective we have in chapter 10 is that John is upon the earth, and he is looking up into the sky, and he sees coming down from heaven this mighty angel. Who is this angel? The end of verse 1 gives us a description. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. When we think of the figure of an angel coming from heaven in a cloud in the rest of Scripture, we're reminded of our Savior who is yet to come in his second coming in the clouds. The rainbow is a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness. In the Old Testament, the rainbow was established in Genesis 9 after the flood, and God sent the rainbow to remind the world and all of mankind that he would never destroy the earth through a flood once again. In Revelation 10, the rainbow is around the throne of God. In Revelation 4, the rainbow is around the throne of God, and we're reminded of the presence of God. And as this angel comes down from heaven, we're reminded of God's covenant faithfulness to his people and the divine presence in this angel. We're told that his face was like the sun. And in the passage I read from Revelation 1 this morning, as the description of the Son of Man, who is our Savior, is given, we're told that his face, at the end of verse 16, was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And finally, we read that his legs were like fiery pillars of God's holiness and presence as it goes about upon the earth. The commentators are split about the identity of this mighty angel. Many Reformed commentators with good reputation say that this mighty angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others who say, no, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is like a type of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being pictured. Whether this is the Lord Jesus Christ or whether this figure is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing we know for sure that everyone agrees on. What is being pictured here in the beginning of Revelation 10 is the second coming of our Savior. What is being pictured here in this first verse is our Savior that is coming down from heaven. You would expect that after the sixth trumpet is sounded, the sounding of God's wrath in the sixth trumpet is sounded all over the world, that the next thing we would read about is the final wrath and judgment of God in all its completion. And so as you turn to Revelation chapter 10, we begin with a picture of the mighty angel coming down from heaven, a picture of the second coming of our Savior upon the earth. We read in verse 2, he's holding a little scroll which lay in his hand, and he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Later in our text, we're going to come back to the scroll and the meaning of what that is. But we see here the lordship of our Savior all over the earth. As we see his right foot planted on the sea and his left foot planted on the land, we are reminded of his dominion. As he comes back to earth in his second coming, his dominion will rule from all dimensions of creation. There is no part of the sea that will not know that our Savior is returned and is upon the earth. There is no part of the land, no part of the world which will not know that our Savior is upon the earth. We sing in the hymn, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. But now we read that as he has come to earth in his second coming, as John is seeing what is yet to come upon the earth in the form of our Savior's grace and God's wrath, he hears in verse 3 a loud shout like the roar of a lion. This mighty angel shouting with the roar of a lion. Earlier in Revelation chapter 5, our Savior was pictured as a lion. In Revelation 5, as we read of the scroll and the Lamb, we're told in verse 5 of that chapter, then one of the elders said, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. John has been weeping because no one can open the scroll but the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Savior that God sent to earth, Jesus Christ, he alone is able to open the scrolls and the seals of God's wrath. Now this mighty angel gives a shout like a roar of a lion, like the king of the forest. He shouts with all his power. And when he shouted, we're told, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. Throughout the book of Revelation, whenever we hear or read of the sounding of thunder, it always represents the holiness and the judgment of God. These are seven thunders, the thunder of God's wrath of completion. As the mighty angel roars with the roar of a lion, The final wrath and judgment of God is being revealed, is being spoken against the earth and all the sins of mankind. But guess what? Verse 4. John is not allowed to write it down. When the seven thunders spoke, John heard it, verse 4. And I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. John is seeing this vision of our Savior's return. He is seeing this vision of the day of the Lord. And he has heard the thunders spoken by the Son of Man, the lion that roars. And he's not allowed to write it down. God tells him, do not record this in the Scriptures. Do not record this. Do not record the details in the book of Revelation. Why? Well, if you remember the previous sounding of the trumpet at the end of Revelation 9, when the sixth trumpet is sounded and the horrors of wars take place in this world, we were reminded at the end in verse 20 that mankind did not repent. They did not repent, verse 21, of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Even if John had recorded the details of the day of the Lord, even if he had recorded the day and the hour and everything that was going to happen for us to read, it would not cause mankind to repent. We've already learned that with the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And John is told not to record it. But there is a second reason he's told not to record it. Because if John records all the details of the final day of the Lord, when it's going to happen, what's going to happen, the focus will no longer be on the Savior that God is going to send, but mankind's focus will be on trying to figure it out. Some of you may be familiar with a recent movie that came out called Knowing. The movie is a mixture of some themes in the book of Revelation and some human philosophies. The story of the movie goes that the person, the main character in the story, has dug up a detailed number system that supposedly some prophet had written in the 50s. And his task is to figure out all the details and the numbers which lead to all the events that have happened upon the earth until the final coming of the day of the Lord. It's an exciting story to see and to watch him figure out the details and try to plan out the final day of the earth. But as you watch the movie, there is no Savior in the movie. There is no grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the movie. The focus is on the details of predicting when it's going to happen and knowing when it's going to happen. And the Savior is left out. As we read in Revelation 10 verse 4 that God tells John not to record it, God knows that there may be people, if John had recorded the details of the final day of the Lord, the final day, the final hour, people might be interested, mankind might be interested, but not interested in the Savior that God would send. So God tells John not to record the sounding of the seven thunders. And as John looks further in verse 5, you notice the angel he sees standing on the land in the sea is now raising his right hand unto heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. He's taking his oath before God the Father. And he said, there will be no more delay. Now you read that verse and you say to yourself, well, no more delay. No more delay about the coming of the Lord, it would seem to say. But here it has been almost 2,000 years since this was written, and there's still delay. And he's swearing an oath before the Father that he will not delay. But what does he mean by no more delay? Our Savior is the Savior of grace and redemption. And from the beginning of the world, when sin entered in, God could have completely destroyed the world he created right after Adam and Eve sinned. But throughout biblical history, there has been delay. God's plan of redemption, God's plan which is unfolded through the covenants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the plan of the salvation of the nation of Israel and their living in the land, through the ultimate coming of the unfolding flower of God's grace and deliverance through the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as he stands on sea and on land with his right hand raised to heaven, he's saying, there is no more salvation that is yet to be accomplished. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. He has died on the cross. He has paid for the sins of his people. And now salvation has been accomplished. And there's no more delay. No more wait for some other act of God to take place in this world before our Savior comes. The final act of God yet to come is the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more delay for that day of the Lord for the work of our Savior to be accomplished. It's done. It's completed. And no more delay. But verse 7, in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. In the day when that seventh angel, in that final day of the Lord, when he is to sound his trumpet of the final day of God's wrath, the mystery of God will be accomplished. The mystery that was revealed through the prophets which spoke of that day. The prophets which spoke of the salvation of God's people, their deliverance from the wrath of God. And the prophets which spoke of the horrors and the wrath of God which would come upon the earth and all those who have rejected their Lord and Savior, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the oath that is being spoken of in verses 5 through 7. Salvation has now been accomplished in Jesus Christ. God's redemptive plan has been completed, and there is no more delay for the salvation plan of God yet to unfold. The messages of the prophets speaking of the final day are now ready to be fulfilled. They are ready to be accomplished. And God's salvation in Jesus Christ and his wrath against those who have rejected him is the only act of God, the only redemptive act of God that still remains. But then the voice that John heard from heaven in verse 8 spoke once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. Remember what was said in verse 2. The angel is described as holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And before he comes back to that, he tells us about what the roaring of the lion. And he tells us about the no more delay. But now the author comes back again to that voice. And John is told to take that scroll that lies in the hand of the angel who is standing on the land and the sea. We've spoken of a scroll in the book of Revelation before. In Revelation chapter 5, John spoke of a scroll. And in Revelation 5, we're told that no one was worthy to open the scroll. Only the Lamb was worthy to open it. And as the Lamb opens the scroll, the seals of God's wrath are opened and revealed, and the sounding of God's wrath is sent across the earth. But notice something different about this scroll and who receives it. In Revelation 5 and 6, the Lamb opens the scroll, but he gives it to no one. Now the voice from heaven tells John to take the scroll from the Savior. And so, verse 9, he goes to the angel and he asked him to give him the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. He's not asked simply to take the scroll and to read it. He's told to ingest the scroll, to taste it, so that the scroll becomes a part of him. He's not just to read it and then he can put it aside, but the scroll and what he eats of it becomes part of his life. And just like in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was told to take the scroll and to eat it. John now, as an apostle, is called to take the scroll, to take the word of God, to take this word that has been revealed to him and to proclaim it. As a representative of the church, which is laid by the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, John, as one of the apostles, takes the scroll and eats it. And he is called now, as an apostle, to live out the words of that scroll. Keep in mind the picture of Revelation 10 in its context. We have at the beginning of this chapter the picture of the second coming of our Savior. He's coming, there is no doubt. But before the full wrath of God is revealed upon the earth, the church has been entrusted with the words of the gospel. And as we will see in Revelation 11 as well, the church is called to proclaim that gospel. And the church is called to live out that gospel. This is not a health and wealth gospel that is being put before you this morning. It's not just that when you taste of the grace of God and you know the deliverance and grace that God has given you from your sins and salvation in Jesus Christ, that everything turns to honey and sweetness. This is not about somebody who says, "Well, if you just become a Christian, your life will just become great. You won't have problems anymore. And everything in your life will be a blessing to you because God will pour out His blessing." As John ingests the scroll, it tastes so sweet, an amazing grace. But then his stomach turns sour for the consequences he must deal with in believing and living out that gospel. Think about what that means. When you become a Christian, you taste the wonderful grace of God, as sweet as honey. But then you realize that you're a sinner. And the sins that you've been living with, that you enjoy, you now need to give those up. And some people don't want to. When you become a Christian and you taste the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ, suddenly you do not participate in the activities that some unbelieving loved ones do. Sometimes those unbelieving loved ones, friends, relatives, whoever they are, turn against you or make your life difficult because you've convicted them of their sin and how they're living and what they're doing is wrong. And sometimes you don't enjoy the close family fellowship perhaps that you once enjoyed before with them, because now you are a believer in Christ and do not participate or live in the way that they do. And it hurts. And it turns your stomach sour. Perhaps as a believer, you begin to realize now that there are others that will turn against you for the way you live and because of the gospel that you believe in. Because you know that this world is being destroyed. Because you know that our Savior is coming. You live differently. And you live for Him. And you taste and know the wonderful sweetness of the deliverance of His grace, which has come to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the consequences are persecution, suffering, pain. Think of the rich young man in Mark chapter 10. He comes to Jesus and he said to the Savior, "What must I do to be saved? I've kept all the law. I've been such a good person." And Jesus said, "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor." And the wonderful words of Jesus were not sweet enough, for he walked away, for as sour in his stomach it was to give all that he had. Jesus said to his disciples following that, he said, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. But in the age to come, eternal life." The message of the gospel is as sweet as honey, but it can be as painful and sour as anything in this world. But if you notice the structure of our text, I've put it on your outlines, the chiastic structure of these verses. Remember how the chiastic structure has a center point that repeats itself. And when it repeats itself as the peak of the structure, it is a reminder what is most important. You see, the sweetness of the gospel, as sweet as honey, is so much sweeter than the sourness that you may experience that it does not even compare. Once you know the wonderful grace of our Savior, once you understand the context in Revelation 10 and the wrath of God which is still to come and the deliverance that can come in only Jesus Christ, there is no sourness in this world which will take away the gospel's sweetness and God's grace. And so, as Revelation chapter 10 ends in verse 11, John is told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." John as a disciple, John as an apostle, John as the foundation of the church is given the gospel message where until our Savior returns, he is to proclaim it and the church is to proclaim it to all peoples, to all nations, in all languages and to kings, that they too will come to know saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. Our text is telling us just laying out God's destructive path, even if we laid out all the details, that wouldn't be enough. But believing in Jesus Christ through the gospel as it is proclaimed is the means of salvation that God has entrusted to the church, that is brought about through the preaching and teaching of the word, both in this place and throughout the world. The gospel, yes, it is sweet and sour. But the sweetness of the grace of God in the midst of our Savior's second coming overtakes any sourness that you could ever experience in this world. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of our text, which reminds us of the power of the gospel. For as you say in the Psalms, it is as sweet as honey, your word. The knowledge of our Savior, his death and resurrection, is so wonderful, is so glorious, is so amazing. May our thoughts and hearts rest on him and his grace. And yet, Father, as we look around us, as we see others who do not believe, it hurts our stomachs. As we look around us, as we see others living in sin, as we see the temptations that we could fall into, sometimes it hurts. But Father, always remind us of the sweetness of your grace. May our love for the gospel, our love for the Savior, overtake any pain or sourness we may experience in this world. For your grace has saved us from the wrath of God, which is due our sin. It's not because we are good people. It is because of our Savior, who has given his life for us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.